on this edition of the White Horse Inn, part 4 of our series on the Book of Hebrews.
If there's an allusion here to the Holy of Holies and the Ark, what's significant is that we can actually approach the Ark.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm.
We can enter the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
Which, again, was impossible except for the high priest once a year.
If you could go all the way into the Holy of Holies without being a high priest yourself.
And without being afraid.
And without being afraid. Go every day, not once a year. Why on earth are you settling for this postage stamp? It's a really passionate plea, isn't it?
It really is.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we are continuing our series through the book of Hebrews. And in this program, we're focusing on Christ's work as our eternal high priest, focusing especially on verse 14 of chapter 4 all the way to 7:28. And to discuss Christ, our eternal high priest, we have Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. We also have as our special co-hosts in this program, as in others, Dennis Johnson from Westminster Seminary, California, and Zach Keel, pastor of Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
Now, Melchizedek comes to figure prominently in this discussion. We're turning away from the rest, the promised rest, and the warning against being like the wilderness generation that refused to enter God's rest through unbelief. Now turning to Jesus, the eternal high priest, why would you turn away from such a great high priest? Is there a clear transition from the former subject, namely, today there is a rest greater than anything Joshua gave you, to the great high priest, Jesus?
I believe there is, Mike, and he's part of what he's doing is he's picking up the theme of Christ as high priest that he introduced at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and that had led to his long discussion from Psalm 95 of hearing God's voice and heeding it as persevering in our trust. But he's brought us to that point of the sobering reality in chapter 4, especially verses 11 and 12, of the fact that the Word of God searches us straight down to the very depths of our hearts. And that really prepares us now to return to a theme that he had just touched on earlier, and that is we have exactly the kind of high priest that we, in our desperate, defiled guilt, need. Mm-hmm. We have the kind of high priest who can intercede for us at the very right hand of God. So I think that's the transition. He's coming back to a theme that he broached earlier, but he's brought us to that through that really sobering truth.
So the
word of God
dividing,
searching and our being exposed before the eyes of God, all of our secrets exposed. How is there hope for us?
Yeah.
As well as I think there's an Old Testament assumption here that to enter God's rest is not just a conquest idea like Joshua, but it's also a priestly task because the priest provides that atonement or propitiation, that purification that then makes the people holy so they can stay in that rest and reside in that rest. So mm-hmm. he says, strive to enter that rest, and now we have a high priest who brings you into that mm-hmm. and who's able to help you until mm-hmm. you come to heaven.
Interesting, which fits, actually, the book of Joshua. When Joshua comes, and he is the servant of the Lord, but throughout the book of Joshua, every other sentence is, and the Lord gave them rest from their enemies, mm-hmm. and the Lord delivered them into Israel's hands. The Lord conquered. The Lord did it. Well, that's exactly what Hebrews is saying Jesus did, has done for us.
Yeah, ultimately, Old Testament, it becomes clear that you need two things to bring you into the fullness of God's covenant rest: kingship and priesthood. Mm. One takes you kind of forward into heaven, and the other one brings you in closer to God. One frees you from your enemies, and the other makes you holy and puts wrath away.
Wow. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Is that an allusion to the conquest? We haven't passed through the common land into the Holy Land. We're still in the wilderness, but we do have a great high priest who has passed through into the Holy Land, Jesus, the Son of God. And because of that, let's hold on to our confession.
Agreed.
Okay, that's not stretching too much?
No, I don't think so. Not at all.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. First, why is it important to have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses? Would that have been something that the average Israelite had never experienced with their high priests?
Well, I mean, going back to the Old Testament, what was one of Aaron's jobs to do, which is symbolized in the ephod, the 12 stones where he brought before God the 12 names of Israel to intercede for them. So he's supposed to bring the people in their weakness before God to seek mercy. And as you know, if you ever need an attorney, you want one who is kind and sympathetic to your cause. Mm-hmm. If you have an attorney who doesn't care about you, they're not going to argue your case very good. Mm-hmm. You need that in that human intercession and mediation.
You need someone who's on your side, someone who's going to defend you. I think that's helpful because our tendency in this culture, I think, is to read that sentimentally.
Yes, right. Absolutely.
Not that there isn't a sentimental side to it, but that it's primarily he's on our side because he knows what it's like to be weak and tempted. And so he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is this sort of an implied contrast with Sinai where the last thing was draw near? It was basically keep your distance.
Yeah, absolutely there's a parallel there. Or as Luther used to use the Deuteronomy passage over and over again, you can't see his face. You can't be in his presence.
Yeah.
That's a request to die.
And it's not only Sinai, of course, but it's the tabernacle built from the pattern shown to Moses and the temple. Always that emphasis. You cannot approach.
Right.
Yeah.
Priests, by God's invitation and through cleansing rituals, are authorized by God to approach, but the average Israelite is at a distance because of the lethal holiness and purity of God.
I think the emphasis still, I mean, there's definitely contrast with Sinai, but I think the emphasis really falls on the confidence in the sense of there's an assurance that we will not be judged, but we will receive mercy. Because it wasn't like, I mean, in the Old Testament, there was lots of exhortations to come into worship. The three pilgrim feasts, they had to come and bring sacrifices. So there were exhortations to draw near to the altar. But that experience always had a lethal element that if you're impure, even accidentally, you could be judged. You look at the laws, and if you accidentally touched a human impurity and came in and defiled the tabernacle, the Lord would judge you for that. And so there was always that shaky ground that as you come close, this is life-threatening. One mess up and I fall off the cliff. But now with Christ, draw near with confidence for mercy.
And to draw near to the tabernacle would be to come into the camp. You never really could go any further than the holy place, right? I mean, the high priest once a year in the temple could go all the way in, perform his functions, and get out.
Yeah, I mean, in the Old Testament, a lay person could technically go near the altar, but couldn't touch the altar.
In the outer courtyard, right?
Yeah, go in the outer courtyard and go near the altar, because they, according to Leviticus, the lay worshiper killed the animal. Then the police collected the blood and so on. Mm. But the lay person could never go beyond the altar. No, even could even enter, get close to the door of the tabernacle or later the temple. And then for a century, those restrictions were only increased. So lay worshipers had even less access than even the altar, especially women. They they couldn't even enter the courtyard anymore.
More afraid of defilement than ever.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Is there any significance to the throne of grace rather than the mercy seat? In other words, is he now calling the altar with Christ's blood on the horns of the altar now the throne of grace, no longer the place of slaughter, as it were, but the throne of grace that we're to approach?
I think he's definitely emphasizing grace. And he'd spoken of Christ taking his seat on the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the glory of the Father. But here he does want to really emphasize that as we approach God's throne, it is for us a throne of grace, hence the repetition of finding grace and mercy for timely help afterwards.
You think this is more royal? This is more literally the throne of grace?
I'm inclined to think so, but then in the most holy place,
it is the
Ark of
too,
the Covenant and the lid on which propitiation was made is kind of represented as though it is God's throne in the midst of his people and surrounded by the two cherubim, the cherubim. It's a throne on which you don't see a visible representation because creaturely representation can't do justice to him. But it is kind of his throne there, or at least the footstool of his throne. So it's kind of both, isn't it?
Mm. What I would say is that if there's an allusion here to the Holy of Holies and the Ark, which the Lord is enthroned above the Ark, then what's significant is that we can actually approach the Ark.
Mm. Yes.
We can enter the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
Which, again, was impossible except for the high priest once a year. And so if there's a hint to the Ark as being the throne, then he's saying, come all the way in.
Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
Because the curtain has been torn from top to bottom.
Right. Yeah, what would permit you to do that has been done by somebody else.
Right.
Now, dearly beloved, why on earth, if you could go all the way into the Holy of Holies without being a high priest yourself,
and without being afraid,
go every day, not once a year, and go together, regardless of your weaknesses, regardless of your sins, you could go every day into that place, the holiest place of all, but not a copy here below, but the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
Why on earth are you settling for this postage stamp? It's a really passionate plea, isn't it?
It really is.
Yeah. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So much here, but first of all, what does this mean about propitiation? The role of the high priest acting on behalf of men in relation to God. They're not just preachers, are they? Proclaiming God's love for sinners, but actually acting on behalf of the worshipers in relation to God.
And that it's going to work.
Yeah.
Those will be so canceled, they're even canceled out of the mind of God forever. Any accuser silenced. I mean, it's that kind of magnitude.
Right. And the focus, of course, is on that the high priest functioning in that place, which is designed in God's plan to be a shadow and a preview of the ultimate true sacrifice that cleanses conscience and erases sin from the memory and the mind of God in the language of the Jeremiah New Covenant promise, is going to God with death, this symbolic representation of the death that the sinner deserves but has been borne by a substitute.
And that's the reason I bring that up and ask that question, because any view of Christ's atoning work that doesn't make sense of the Old Testament sacrificial system has got to be an utter failure as a Christian theory.
Mm-hmm.
Surely, if the job description of the high priest is to act on behalf of men in relation to God, that underscores the propitiatory element, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That it's not just expiation and it's not just God showing us how much he loves us. This is something they have to do Godward from man, that man has to offer God a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Something is required of man, and the high priest is the representative.
Right.
But he has to first offer sacrifice for his own sins, and then for those of the people. So Christ, verse 5, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That has to be this preacher's life verse from Psalm 110.
Well, not to scoot too fast over verse 4,
okay.
I think there's something signaled here in verse 4 that is key to his argument as it unfolds. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was."
Mm.
So there has to be this appointment, and by a word given by God. And what's Christ? He didn't exalt himself. Christ didn't say, "Oh, I feel like being high priest. I'll try it out." No, God appointed him. And then that leads into this oath, which is so crucial to what we call the covenant of redemption. Well, what was the oath given to Aaron? It was the Mosaic covenant. And so this kind of builds into later on when he contrasts the old covenant versus the new covenant.
So he took an oath, not in an earthly court, but in a heavenly court.
Yeah, with Christ he did, but he did with Aaron as well. He told Aaron, "You will be priest for my people," and the constitution of that priesthood is built into the old covenant. So he'll start to contrast then not just Aaron and Christ as priest, but also the covenant that Aaron was in and the covenant that Christ offers to us.
You know, just very briefly, doesn't verse 11 of chapter 5 suggest once again, Dennis, I don't know if this is one of the arguments that you make for this being a sermon, but it sure sounds like it. "About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." This is the sort of thing that you say in speech that you don't really include in writing.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "We have much to say, and it's hard to explain." But one of the tragedies here is, you know, if you don't think these things through, and the arguments I'm giving you, you really could get if you knew the Old Testament that you think that you're hanging all your hopes on. It's Moses who proclaims Christ. You guys are actually dilettantes. You have been given so much great teaching, so much in the liturgy, so much that at every point directs you to Jesus Christ and sets him before you as the pioneer of your salvation. And yet we got to keep going back to the ABCs. I just started talking about Melchizedek, and I saw your eyes glaze over.
Mm-hmm.
Granted, there's not a lot there, but here's what we have, and it's enough to be able to direct us to Jesus. That dull of hearing, something we have to really think about today, don't we? A lot of the hardening of our hearts is the result of just being dull of hearing. We don't really understand what we're rejecting.
Yeah. He doesn't say, "Melchizedek is hard to understand because I'm going to do some really nifty interpretive moves and you got to pay close attention." He's saying, "You're dull of hearing.
Yeah.
Listen."
This would be easy normally.
Right. And you should be, because you've been believers long enough that you should be able to move beyond some milk into some meat to be able to grasp some of this.
Mm.
He comes back to the same idea of sluggishness in 6:12 again. Don't be sluggish.
Mm-hmm.
Imitate those who are inheriting the promises by faith. And then he takes us to Abraham. So
in fact,
it's a spiritual issue. It's not an intellectual problem.
That's what he says in one of the most highly debated passages of the letter, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, and you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, what are the options as far as interpreting this passage? Is this a passage warning against losing your salvation?
No. That's, you want more than that?
That no is really important, though.
It is important, yeah.
This one people bring up again and again and again, worrying.
The point to be made here is that this preacher is speaking to a congregation, as all of us as pastors are called to preach to a congregation, without having the privilege of reading every heart. And so he knows it potentially is a mixed congregation. And it is possible to be exposed to the Word of God in the midst of a community of followers of the true and living God, as Israel was in the wilderness. I think backdrop of chapters 3 and 4, warning, they heard good news. They saw God providing. They didn't embrace all that was promised and persevere in faith is very helpful here. He's spoken of the fact that the Word of God, and this is one of the examples, the Word of God is being spoken. We hear God's voice. Signs and demonstrations of the Holy Spirit taking place in that first century church as the apostles are preaching. It's possible to be in that kind of a congregation and never to have actually placed one's faith and rest and trust in Christ. And so even if one professes faith, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's a true and saving trust in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so he's warning everyone against mm-hmm. that. He's calling us to persevere. Real faith will persevere. Mm-hmm. Without denying what he will say in chapter 7, and that is that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Mm-hmm. That's within Hebrews, yeah. Much less when Jesus says in John's gospel, no one can take my sheep out of my hands, and many other passages.
The other thing I think is important to remember about this section is what exactly is the sin that he is telling them not to do? Note here that it says, if they fall away, they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. What does he mean by this? This is giving up Christ to go back to the temple. So this is saying Christ's sacrifice was not good enough, and I need more animal blood. This is full-blown apostasy. Mm-hmm. This is not doubting faith. Oh, I'm doubting. Maybe I don't believe. It's none mm-hmm. of that. It is thoughtful and mentally aware, saying, Christ is not enough, I need more blood. And I'm going to go back to the tabernacle or the temple, and I'm going to cozy up to Aaron's son again and say, kill me a goat. And that's what this is. So
very helpful.
So that's important. It's not this waywardness, this doubt, Mark says, or has it prayed for, Mark, help my weak faith. This mm-hmm. is not weak faith. This is apostasy.
Mm-hmm. There are three views that just about everything you read falls into. One is the Baptist view that says, you know, once saved, always saved. No one actually falls away from the promises that are delivered here. The church is only made up of the truly regenerate. And then you have the Arminian interpretation, which is that they're actually losing their salvation, and so it's a warning against, you know, disobedience that causes you to lose your salvation. But there's a third category here, and this will be new to a lot of our listeners. There's a third category here of those who are members of the visible church. He even says they have once been enlightened, early church speak for baptism, tasted the heavenly gift, Lord's Supper, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Don't you all agree that these verbs are really important? Tasted. Mm-hmm. They have experienced and
yes.
even shared in some general sense of the Holy Spirit who is at work in the visible church. And yet, they are things that, as the preacher himself says, fall short of salvation itself. And there is that category of people baptized, confirmed, in taking communion, regularly hearing the word of God, like land that drinks in the rain often. They actually, through the means of grace, do somehow participate in the general operation of the Holy Spirit, and yet can fall away. That's not to fall away from salvation, but it's to fall away from being in the saved community visibly. Do you think that that is, it's important for people to come to this passage with that framework?
I think it's absolutely vital. And I do think the analogy of Israel in the wilderness helps with that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it helps to explain, as Zach said, what makes turning away from all of these amazing privileges of being members of the visible church in which the Spirit is active, what makes that so grievously terrible that there's not a possibility of reclamation is precisely the height of the privileges under the new covenant
mm-hmm.
that make the stakes are higher in every direction. To turn away from that now is not only, in a sense, not only to say Jesus' blood isn't enough for my sins, I need more blood, but in effect, it's to say Jesus' blood is not enough for my sins, so it must have been for his own. If he was not an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, then why did he die?
Yeah.
So
except
you're back
as a curse.
As the cursed is anyone's hanged on a tree. Paul knows, finally, when he writes Galatians 3, that the curse that Christ died under was the curse we deserve. Mm-hmm. I suspect maybe before, when he was persecuting Christians, that was part of the offense, that he knew that this one who was hanged on a tree, he must have deserved that curse. That was, I'm sure, his assumption at that earlier point. But to turn now, having been part of a Christian community, a Jewish Christian congregation, and to turn away from that back to the shadows is in effect to say, Jesus had it coming. It wasn't for me. It must have been for his own sin.
Wow.
Trampling him underfoot.
Yeah. This is, as you say, different from just, you know, you have found it really difficult to live within the confines of biblical ethics. This is, you know, you're trampling the blood underfoot.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it is impossible to be renewed to repentance, because not because you can't ever come back to the faith, but there is within that system no way of repentance any more than remission.
Right.
We could hardly brush by quickly verse 16 of chapter 6. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This may be the heart of what we have to say in this program, or what arguably the preacher has to say to us in this section. What is the point that he's making?
Well, to swear, to take an oath, is to invoke a sovereign higher power to enforce one's words, in effect to say, if I fail to keep my commitment, may this higher power, I sound a little like AA, and that's not what I mean, but may the gods punish me in a pagan setting. But here he's saying God swore by himself. God bound himself to make himself keep his promises to Abraham. God put his life on the line. His word is on the line. It's absolutely true. His life is on the line to keep his promises to Abraham. And so we have these two unbreakable things that God's committed himself by everything he is to compel himself to keep his word. You can trust it.
And this goes back to the not only the word, but the theophany that confirmed it in Genesis 15.
Right. The cutting of the covenant, and and God passes through the pieces, in effect saying, may I become slaughtered and slain and food for the predatory birds if I fail to keep my promise to Abraham.
I think what's remarkable is he quotes the Genesis story. He actually quotes from Genesis 22, but you can tell he's got the whole narrative in mm-hmm. mind. But note when he says God can't lie. So what's this double oath? Well, the first one is just his promise, which is probably Genesis 12. God said, "You made his promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation." Well, that's a covenant, because oath and covenant are largely synonymous in the Old Testament, especially these promissory oaths, which is what a covenant is. And then what was happening? Abraham was kind of doubting. Really? You're going to really make me? I don't have an heir. And then he comes in Genesis 15 and he cuts the covenant, which is a double oath. And God's basically helping Abraham's weakness of faith.
So really, God is the one who is guaranteeing this covenant.
Exactly, right.
How does that differ then from the Sinai covenant, which all along the writer to the Hebrews has been contrasting with the Abrahamic?
Well, as the author is going to talk about later on in this sermon epistle, the Sinai covenant was consecrated by the shedding of blood as well, but the blood was sprinkled on the people as well as on the altar and the book of the law, representing the obligation of the people to keep the law, even as the Lord committed himself also to be faithful to his promises.
Yeah, I think the covenant rite or ceremony is very vivid and meant so much to the ancient people. So in Genesis 15, we have animals that are killed, cut in half, but who passes through? Only the Lord does in his theophany there. And so what I think is cool here in verse 17 of Hebrews 6 is that God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs the promise. God is doing this in Genesis 15 for Abraham because he's doubting, he's struggling. So it's really, to me, a beautiful picture of covenant. God makes this double oath for us to say, don't doubt. I've already promised in Genesis 12, and I don't lie. But because you're doubting me, I will give you even more evidence that I will not lie, and I will surely do this.
So God condescends to confirm his verbal promises with a sign and seal.
Yes.
It exactly. sort of operates like a sacrament.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
You might notice that there's been a little bit of a change in the sound. Power went out in our studio, so we're in a different studio. And Rod Rosenblatt isn't able to join us for this makeup part of the program. But Dennis and Zach, as we pick up where we left off, chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." First of all, was Melchizedek an appearance of Christ before his incarnation? Was Melchizedek literally without genealogy?
This is, you know, there's a lot of debate on this and a lot of different views throughout the history of the church, but I don't think it's necessary or that's the best way to take it. I think Melchizedek was a historical figure, was a man who did actually have parents and probably kids and lived and died. But here the author of Hebrews is really looking at him in terms of his role in the text from the Genesis 14 narrative. And his presentation in the text as inspired by Scripture is him as a type, pointing forward to Christ. And it's that symbolic and a metaphorical imagery that he has that the author of Hebrews is now pulling on and using and saying, look, this guy looks just like Christ. Mm. And that's what's crucial here. And this is helpful because genealogy is everything for the Levitical priesthood. It's all about genealogy. But here's this king, priest king, Melchizedek, no genealogy or anything. He just shows up. He worships the God Most High. You know, which from our point of view, we think only Abraham knows about now, but clearly he does. And he blesses Abraham, so he's the superior, and Abraham tithes, thus he's the inferior in this relationship.
Is this a good place, too, to remind ourselves of what we've been talking about earlier, that at least part of the polemic that the preacher is facing is that Jesus is descended from the royal line, but not from the priestly line. So how could he be a high priest? He might be king, but he can't be the messianic priest.
That's exactly right. And that's why in this chapter, he's going to go on to talk about the other Old Testament text that mentions Melchizedek, namely Psalm 110, where you have what is clearly a royal figure seated and enthroned at God's right hand, people subjected to him, who is also addressed by God as the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here is Scripture announcing a different order, not based on genealogy from Levi or from Aaron.
Then verses 4 through 10. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, as you pointed out, Zach. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. There's so much packed into five dense sentences there.
I think the whole superior-inferior thing is really kind of crucial to understand kind of what he's getting at. So in the Old Testament, the people gave tithes to the Levites, and then the Levites tithed on their tithe, and that went to the priestly line, the actual priest. And in the Old Testament, that's crucial. Who is the superior? Who holds that office with that authority and that the ability to bless and to give you the benefits of the office?
And tithing is the key indicator.
Exactly. So because Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood didn't tithe, but in their forefather, they tithe. And what does that tithe show? They're recognizing someone greater.
The indestructible life is something that he refers to in verses 12 through 16. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. So I get it. I get your argument. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Is the writer here basically turning the argument on its head and saying, the fact that Jesus doesn't come from the Levitical line is an argument for his superiority, not his inferiority?
That's exactly right. As Zach had said, genealogy was everything in the line of Levi and Aaron in terms of priesthood. And that was necessary because every time a high priest died, the question came up, who's to be the next high priest? But only death poses that question over and over and over again in each generation. Whereas Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has said to this royal priest, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. No need for a priestly genealogy to go on from generation to generation, because he holds his priesthood permanently, never to be taken away.
An indestructible life. What high priest of Israel in the Levitical line had an indestructible life?
Absolutely none, right?
Yeah.
It goes on to say, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we may draw near to God. Now, that strikes us as pretty bold to say that the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. How are we to understand that?
That was definitely daring to write to Hebrew Christians with the heritage that they've had. But he's going to unpack that in the next chapters. It could not grant to the Israelite worshiper access into the presence of God, and that's part of what he means by making things perfect. It's qualification to approach God, and so he'll talk about priests being perfected, and that is when they're consecrated to enter into their priesthood. The law can't do that for average worshipers. As Zach said, no Aaronic priest could be a forerunner. Nobody could follow him in. The whole point that he's going to make in these following chapters about the necessity of repeating animal sacrifices day by day, and especially focused on the Day of Atonement, so year by year, as a reminder of sins, a reminder that sins are really not removed in terms of the conscience, in terms of our standing before God, by animal blood.
Yeah, I mean, in one sense, he is getting at the point that Paul makes in Romans 6 and 7. Not that there's something necessarily wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with us. So we as sinners need to have our sin removed, which was the sacrificial and purity laws. All those were obligatory, that we had to remove impurities, and then positively we had to obey, and that was the step towards perfection. Well, the law couldn't do that. One, because we're sinners and we couldn't obey to have eternal life. And two, the animal blood never really purified us. It did typologically in faith, you know, it helped them, but didn't ultimately purify us. And so the law now being the old, you know, he's thinking the law here is the whole old covenant, especially on the priestly Levitical aspects of it. He's saying that cannot help you because you're sinners and because it's animal blood. But we have a new high priest whose blood actually takes away your sin and then gives you that righteousness so that you have access. So when we get into 10, you know, in his body, which was torn, we have access into with boldness and confidence into God's own presence.
Is this why he will say later that the saints of the old covenant had to wait before they could enjoy the reality? They had faith in Christ, but it was always future. And now we get to look back to what has been accomplished once and for all.
That's exactly what he has in mind, I think, at the end of chapter 11, yeah.
And then verses 20 through 22, we read, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Why is Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant on the basis of an oath rather than on genealogy?
Well, let me put it this way. I think, note when he says that formerly priests were made such without an oath. Now, I think he's thinking about the succession. There's a sense that Levi or Aaron was appointed part of the covenant with an oath to some extent. But your sons, after that, there was no oath. What did the oath say? You will be a priest for sure. No, that's not there. Why? Because if the Levitical priest did something wrong, they could be cut off. They could be removed. And so there was no guarantee that you or your heirs were sealed forever. Because if your son messed up, they're out. But with Jesus, he's given an oath. You are it, period.
Unconditional.
And then he becomes the guarantor, which of the covenant, which, you know, is kind of a technical phrase that has both Roman cultural value as well as ancient Israel value of what is the guarantor. He is the one who will ensure that the covenant happens, i.e., if you don't keep your side of the covenant, he pays for it. So he guarantees legally with his own life that you will get the blessings. And so since he's the priest who's been given the oath, he guarantees the blessings to us.
On the basis of his own blood.
Exactly,
yeah. This distinctive term really moves us beyond mediator, which is also applied to Jesus' role in the new covenant, because Moses as well was a mediator, but could not guarantee the blessings to the Israelites when they disobeyed, whereas Jesus now is not only mediator, but guarantor, the one who secures it by his blood, the blessings.
Then he tells us that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That seems to just repeat the arguments that he's made before, contrasting temporary and permanent. But what, on a pastoral level, what can we learn about the importance of applying the precious promises of the gospel in the way that the preacher does here over and over again, highlighting once again, as you pointed out, Dennis, that this probably originates as a sermon? What does this mean for our preaching today?
Well, it certainly means that we need to constantly draw our hearers to the present ministry of Jesus on our behalf, that we obviously call them to trust in the cross, to glory in the historical event of the sacrifice of the Son of God for us, for the atonement of our sins. But here we also really want to emphasize that our risen, living Lord has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father and is constantly praying for us, interceding for us. And this gives us incredible confidence. Paul comes to this same motif in Romans 8. No one can lay a charge against God's elect because Christ is our intercessor and ever stands and ever lives to intercede for us in the presence of God. And we need to remember that constantly. He's there always, never prevented by death, and not just granted access one day a year, as Aaron and his successors in the high priesthood would. He's always there and interceding for us.
So his priesthood doesn't end at the cross.
Right, mm-hmm. Exactly.
Well, I think there's, you know, in terms of our preaching, kind of two aspects to this. One is Christ prays for us. When we get down and out, when people are discouraged, sometimes we don't always pray, because a lot of times we think the hard difficulties of life is because God's angry at us and maybe we shouldn't pray. But here, Christ is always praying for you. So go to him in prayer. Mm. Seek him who's praying for you. And then I think the other aspect is what Dennis said in terms of accusation. What is Satan's name? The accuser. Old Testament, he's the one who says, hey, God, look, this guy sinned again. And we do sin. But Jesus now, he's there as our high priest saying, my blood has paid for all their sins. So his perfect priestly work once and for all says that forgiveness is ours.
We intercede for others through the mediation of Christ. We pray for each other. We go to others and say, will you pray for me? We tell each other, I'll pray for you. And yet, the writer says, verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Whatever intercession we offer in the name of Christ, as great and important as that is, doesn't come close to the intercession he offers to the Father on our behalf.
You know, that's so true. I think it is so important for us to remember when we get to this verse, which emphasizes Christ's fullness of access to the Father as Son, and his holiness and his innocence and his separateness from us sinners, that this is the same one that the preacher to the Hebrews described as one who could be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, because he's shared our flesh and blood, tried in every way as we are, but without sin, as he emphasized there. So here is this amazing high priest. What a combination. One who knows our weakness and our trial, and at the same time has endured every test with absolute innocence, so that he's completely qualified to intercede in the presence of the Father.
Think of it in this way. I mean, we often ask prayer from one another. Oh, I'm going through this difficulty. Can you pray for me? And we often say, yeah, I'll pray for you. But if we're honest, sometimes we forget. Sometimes sometimes people tell us, I'll pray for something. And we think, you know, we're not very sympathetic towards it. Not with Christ. He always hears. He never forgets. He always prays. And he knows how to be perfectly sympathetic and empathetic with us in that way.
I think of the great line by Calvin along these lines where he says, the ascended Son of the Father doesn't throw himself prostrate before the Father in his intercession, but is sitting confidently at the Father's right hand for us.
I think it's so important here to keep ourselves from falling into an incorrect view of what Jesus is doing for us. It's not as though he is desperately trying to persuade an unwilling Father to forgive us, but rather he is in the Father's presence having accomplished the Father's purpose for our forgiveness. And so the Father is pleased to answer the Son's intercession for our forgiveness. Chapter 10, he's going to quote from Psalm 40, "I've come to do your will." And the preacher is going to say the will of the Father was that Jesus offer up the body prepared for him. And so we need to keep that in mind, that it's not as though Jesus is trying to say, "Oh, Father, please forgive them. I know they don't deserve it, but please, please, please." And the Father's saying, "Well, okay." No, it's not that. Yeah. The Father's delighted to forgive us because he's sent the Son for this very purpose and to welcome us.
Mm-hmm. He will say later in 10:14, "For by a single offering he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified." And that does give us strong encouragement, doesn't it, in our prayers? And to not go through mediators, even our Lord's mother, there's only one possibility in the history of Israel, one possibility in the history of the human race of someone worthy of interceding on our behalf and mediating the love of the Father towards sinners. Well, there's so much more to unpack here, and we will pick up where we left off on the next edition of the White Horse Inn. Dennis Johnson and Zach Keel, thanks so much for helping us unpack some of the riches of the letter to the Hebrews.
Thank you.
Thank you for the invitation.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.